of the service with prayer and open also the next. Let us sing 149. Shall we rise as we sing the verses? 149.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to thee at the conclusion of this past hour to thank thee for the privileges which have been ours. We are ever mindful, dear Father, of thy providence over us at all times, and especially do we thank thee that thou hast called us from this world of darkness to walk in thy marvelous light. And we pray a blessing upon those who this morning testify to thy goodness and to thy divine providence. And we pray that the request which they have made on their behalf may be fully realized according to thine infallible wisdom. And we ask thee, dear Father, to continue with us throughout the remainder of this day, to bless us in these truths which thou hast given to us as we have met here in holy convocation. We ask now thy holy presence and thy blessing to be upon us as we further wait before thee. And we do especially pray thy blessing upon our dear brother Wilson, who is going to break unto us the bread of life according to thy providence. And we pray that our hearts may be receptive and retentive of the things that shall come to us in these blessed days, past and the future days. We now commit ourselves into thy divine care and keeping, and asking that thou wilt accept our feeble thanks to thee for thy many blessings to us, and forgive us wherein we have fallen short in thought, word, or deed, because we ask it all through Christ, our blessed Lord and Redeemer, and for his sake. Amen.
Our next speaker hardly needs an introduction, Brother Wilson of St. Petersburg, Florida, and better known as Ernest, perhaps, of the Frank and Ernest team, and still Ernest for the truth's sake. And his subject is Tests of Faith. Brother Wilson.
Our chairman, Brother Miskiewicz, wanted to make sure. He said, after all these years, he says, are you still earnest of the Frank and Ernest program? We're indeed glad, my dear brethren, to be with you today. And I want to convey a message of the St. Petersburg brethren, a message of love and greetings to the convention at this time. One of the most wonderful chapters, perhaps, in the Bible, the most expressive and heart-searching, is the one where Paul gives us a message in Corinthians, the 13th chapter, on the theme of love. But we're not going to speak on that today. But in his narration of the various elements of love, and they're marvelous, we still come to the conclusion, brethren, that we don't know everything. And so he followed his narration by simply saying, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And later on he said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, says Paul, I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And then he proceeds to say, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. We can see the reason for that, my dear brethren, because faith someday is going to turn into sight. Hope someday will turn into reality. But love itself will abide forever. It is unchangeable and will go through the courses of eternity without change. So this morning we thought we'd direct our attention somewhat along the line of the tests of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as we so well know. And in Peter's first epistle, he brings to our attention the importance of our faith. After mentioning something about the living or the living hope, lively hope of the resurrection, and how that we're invited to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you, then he says, those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the last day. He said to the brethren then, and he was speaking to the sojourners of the dispersion, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be, that ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials or tests. And then in the 7th verse, and that is our text, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, which brings us right down to the present time of his second appearance. I like the comparison that is made here, brethren, because from the standpoint of value and the basis of value in our generation, gold has been represented as that value. But here Peter is saying that the trial of your faith, your personal dealings with the Lord and his dealings with you, are far more precious and valuable than the richest thing that man knows today, and that is gold. And so we thought for a little while we would consider some features and aspects with respect to the tests that come upon us from time to time with respect to our faith. We know that the life of Moses was a most fruitful one, and that the travels of the children of Israel, as Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, these things happened unto them, not so much for their own personal benefit, but they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ages are met. And so some of their travels emphasize in a most wonderful way the test of faith that comes upon the servants of God. Moses is an outstanding character. Jesus recognized that because he gave his name personal attention and mention and indicated that he was a prominent figure in the plan of God as God was working out his designs. And so he said, Jesus, in addressing the Jews, in reproving them, he said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For," he says, "he," Moses, "wrote of me." And then we have the comparison with respect to Moses when quoting the words of Peter recorded in Acts 3:22, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18:15. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people." And so we purpose this morning to cite two particular incidents in connection with the life of Moses and in his leadership of the children of Israel that certainly do indicate a strong test of faith. Also, on the other hand, the indication of the providential leadings of the Lord. It has been said many times that the crossing of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the children of Israel is one of the outstanding events in history, one of the seven wonders of the world. This was under the direction of our Heavenly Father, as we so well know. Can we imagine in the picture that we draw in our minds, that here Moses, as the chosen servant of the Lord, had the responsibility of delivering 2.5 million people with their herds and with their cattle and their belongings, and in a miraculous way they were delivered through the Red Sea. And that, my dear brethren, even to this day among the Jewish brethren, is an outstanding mark in their historic record and something that they celebrate from year to year. Marvelous as that was, it seems strange, of course, and in some respects it is not strange, that in a very short time the Israelites forgot what the Lord had done for them. And the first stop that was made on the other side of the sea was at a place that is called Merah. I'm going to read the account. It's in the 15th chapter of Exodus, beginning with the 22nd verse. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Merah, they could not drink of the waters of Merah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Merah." That name is also brought to our attention in connection with the experience of Naomi, as we so well know, that after her trying experiences in the land of Moab, losing her husband and her two sons, she was determined to return to her own people again, which she did. And upon arriving there in the city of Bethlehem, which happened to be their home, the people greeted her, and in greeting her, of course, they referred to her as Naomi. And she turned to them and she said, "Call me not Naomi." Now the word Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Merah. Mara means bitter. And then she explained to them in saying, "For the Lord hath dealt with me bitterly." And so the experiences of the children of Israel here at Mara is where they had their first test of faith. And it all happened, my dear brethren, within 3 days. Apparently, they had forgotten the leadings of divine providence and the great miracle that had been performed there in separating the water so that they could march through unharmed. And so Moses brought them to this city, this town. And the record says the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You can see the proposition that was before them. Picture again that vast multitude of people, which the historians say was about 2.5 million people. And you know that they couldn't travel without water. And so they began questioning Moses and murmuring and complaining. And the record says, and what did Moses do? Moses made no address to them at all, but the record says that he turned to the Lord. And it wasn't only a matter of turning to him, but it says that he cried unto the Lord. He cried unto the Lord. And the Lord, what did he do? He didn't say a word to Moses. Not a word. All he said, all that the Lord did was, so to speak, point his finger. And he showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There he tested them. Now, of course, my dear brethren, I think right here, it wasn't so much that that tree was there or the circumstances arose as outlined in the historic narrative. No, I think one of the basic truths of the Bible, the foundation stone of God's Word, is there pictured in that particular scene and in that test of faith that came to Israel. All the Lord did was to show him a tree. That tree probably stood there for centuries. But what happened? That tree was cut down. And when it was cut down and then cast into the waters, they became sweet. There we have, I believe, my dear brethren, in picture form, a good part of the glorious plan of salvation. We see how that man had sinned and brought sin into the world in degradation. And there's no hope for man. He could not, even after the many centuries of his existence upon the earth, work out any way at all that would relieve him of this particular calamity called sin. And here the Lord in picture form showed that a tree was cut down. And so 4,000 years after Adam had transgressed and plunged the human family under the curse and sentence of death, 4,000 years later in the divine program, that tree was cut down. And that cut tree represented, my dear brethren, the death of our dear Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. That then and there he became the ransom sacrifice and the means by which, under divine justice, man could be delivered eventually. And so, as by reason of the offense of Adam, the waters, the life, or even the humanity itself, as is there referred to, that became bitter under the sin. So we find, my dear friends, that as the result of Jesus coming into this world, giving his life a ransom for all, and the way it will be applied not only to the church, but also to the world of mankind, is going to sweeten life itself in that man in the age to come, has the prospect of regaining that which was lost. The prophecies foretold this great event. And so we find that Jesus, it was necessary for him not only to die, but also to suffer, that he should also participate in the bitter experiences of life. The word bitter, as it is used in this connection, carries various thoughts, that of painful, that of grief, that of severity, cruelty, harsh words, and so on. And so we find the David the prophet, he foretold that particular scene, because the tree, my dear brethren, here represents the cross of Christ and the death of our Redeemer. And that was also foretold back in the book of Deuteronomy and quoted in the New Testament, where it says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written. And that was written back in the Old Testament times, that cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. And so David, in portraying this tremendous scene that was to take place later on when the tree would be cut down and Jesus would go into death, it's mentioned in the 69th Psalm, where the prophecy declares, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame, and my dishonor, mine adversaries are before me. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none." And then it states, mark you, my friends, this was written centuries and centuries before Jesus ever came into this world, that in connection with that bitter experience, that they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Turn over into the New Testament in the record given there concerning the death of our dear Redeemer. It says, and I'm quoting from Matthew 27 and 34, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." So we can see there, my dear brethren, in the test of faith that came to God's people there in the wilderness, portrayed one of the greatest truths that we could even mention. As the Israelites at that time, no doubt, reflected upon their experience at Meroe, under the guidance and direction of the Lord, their next experience was to be the very reverse. And so we read from Exodus, the 15th chapter, again. "And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." What a different place. Now, that wasn't bitter water. That was good water. And yet I've often wondered, as I read this account from time to time, I know this is a picture, my dear brethren, that's an illustration, and it has some particular meaning and application in connection with the antitypical Moses classes we shall see. But I've wondered time and again, with such a horde of people, 2.5 million people, how they could get very much relief out of 12 wells of water. One of the translations mentioned it as 12 fountains of water. And what particular comfort they could get in the shade of 70 palm trees. They'd have to work in shifts, it seemed to me, if they all wanted to enjoy that. But irrespective of that, those figures and numbers are given for a reason. There were 12 wells of water. Water in scriptural usage oft times refers to life, and again many times it refers to God's word, the truth. And so it seems the application there, and you'll find this back in the reprints, the application that is made there to it is that the 12 wells of water referred to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, when Jesus organized the ecclesia at the early part of the gospel age, the first act that he did was to select these 12 apostles. Not 13, not 15, not 25, but there were 12. I realize there are some brethren who seem to take objection to this and think that there was more apostles. But it seems to me, brethren, when we read the account in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter, where there John got a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and there he gave a minute description of that glorious city coming down, making its appearance. He mentioned specifically in connection with it that the foundation stones of that temple, and there were 12 of them, and the apostles' names were written upon those 12 stones. And that would prove conclusively to me that there were only 12 apostles. The apostles were the first sent of God. The word itself means those that were sent forth. And that constituted the initial organization, shall we say, of the one true church under the headship of Jesus. They were empowered. They had the gift of the Spirit in the sense that they were permitted to perform miracles and so on. They had the instruction of the Lord himself in person. But associated with this thought here of the 12 wells of water applying to the 12 apostles, it is equally mentioned in this article that the 70 palm trees could fitly represent another group of brethren who were sent forth when Jesus said that he sent the 70 forth. In Luke 10, 1 and 2 we read, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them forth two by two. Sent them two and two before his face into every city place whither he himself had gone. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the labors are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labors in the harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among the wolves. We have wonderful lessons in the New Testament with respect to the wells of water, where we remember the woman of Samaria when Jesus approached her, Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, the water of the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be unto him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And so, brethren, applying the lesson to the Christ, head and body, we could see, in addition to that, the 144,000 wells, which might well represented in the scene of the New Jerusalem as it comes down, there forming again the river of life, because the church is assured in her association with the Lord in the age to come, she shall be kings and priests, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years, and to give to the world, as kings and priests, of this water that will enable them to live forever, providing they're obedient to the laws of the kingdom. There was the 70 palm trees. Sometimes we wonder, well, why didn't the Lord mention some of the other trees, some of the most beautiful trees? I suppose there's 40 or 50 of them mentioned in the scriptures. And yet, at this particular spot, at Elim, there were the 70 palm trees. That brings to us a thought that many of us have know about and have studied from time to time, that those of the antitypical Moses class, Jesus the head, the church his body, are represented or likened unto the palm trees. In the 92nd Psalm, in the 12th verse, we read that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. They shall grow like the cedars of Lebanon. What is there so peculiar about the palm tree that would identify it with those who were associated with the Lord? Well, first of all, my dear brethren, the historical record in defining the qualities of the palm tree mentioned, first of all, that it is a peculiar tree. And of course, this is brought to our attention in the antitype of in 1 Peter 2 and 9 that we are a peculiar people. Furthermore, the palm tree of Palestine here represented does not invite admiration. That was true with our Lord. It was prophesied in Isaiah that he wouldn't be admired. He wouldn't be accepted. And if we're following in his steps, we should have the same experience. There's another quality of the palm tree, that it grows straight up heavenward, which indicates that our aspirations and our affections are to be set upon things above. There's another quality of the tree that is brought to our attention, that is that it overtopped all other trees in Palestine. That doesn't mean that we can pride ourselves with being something that to be admired and tops everything in the world, no. But the thought, it seems to me, back of that is, brethren, that we today on Pisgah's mountain have a vision that the world does not have. We top all other trees and all other institutions of earth, because the Lord has opened up unto us a vision of His plan and His purpose. And there on Pisgah's mountain, so to speak, antitypical Israel has a view and a vision well represented here by the palm tree. It is said that the palm tree casts the least shadow, never interfering with the growth of its neighbors. So it is, my dear brethren, as we carry the lesson into our own lives. It isn't a matter of casting shadows upon others or hindering them in other way, but we want to be helpful, to do good unto all men. But especially we have an obligation to our brethren, the body members. It is also said that the palm tree casts the least shadow. It's mentioned that it is softest at heart. And there again, my dear brethren, is a wonderful field of thought. It is softest at heart. In reading the account of Job not so long ago, I ran across a statement, and you'll find it in the 23rd chapter of Job in the 16th verse, where it speaks in connection with his experience that God maketh my heart soft. Now that's simple language, but my dear brethren, right there is the prescription for the ills of the world. The great change that must take place before the kingdom can be enforced, or will come about by reason of the powers of the kingdom, is to change the human heart. Today, man, so to speak, is represented as having a heart of stone, a hard heart. But after the processes of the time of trouble will have accomplished its purpose, The net result is to be the softening of the human heart, and then the Lord can deal with them. He can't deal with them with a heart of stone. And so that is represented in the palm tree. It was the softest at heart. Another characteristic of the palm tree here, brethren, is that it has the fewest roots. In other words, that tree of all the trees in Palestine has the least hold upon the earth. You get the lesson immediately. So it is required of us, my dear brethren. We have covenanted to give up the things of this earth, not to increase and enhance the rootage of our lives here in Mother Earth, but rather, as has been already said, our affections are set upon those things that are above, and our hopes are all heavenward. We've given up the earthly prospects. It is also said of the palm tree that it will not be repressed in growth. And that has been evidenced time and again in the experience of some of those palm trees. Let that also, my dear brethren, control in our lives, that nothing in this world will repress our growth as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is also said that the older it gets, the more abundant its fruit. Well, I guess that is the objective in our effort to serve and please the Lord as we go along. Some of us have been in the truth a short time, others for a longer time. And as we look back over the years, we look for this fruitage. And the Lord has indicated that by their fruits ye shall know them. In conjunction with this, the psalmist mentioned that in the matter of the growth of these antitypical palm trees, that the growth is like unto the cedars of Lebanon. And there are other characteristics brought out that are reflected in the lives of God's people in their development to be more Christ-like. For some of the qualities of the cedar tree are entirely different than that of the palm tree. For instance, it is known that it grows high up in the mountains. You don't find it in the plains or down in the slopes. It's up on the mountains. The cedars are stout of trunk, and they're used principally for building material. The cedars of Lebanon were used in the building of Solomon's temple, as we so well know. It has been said that its wood is costly because it is scarce and has to be, and it is hard to get. It is not easily accessible. Also that the cedars of Lebanon are evergreen, which is the sign or the indication of life. Otherwise, also one of the qualities is that the cedars of Lebanon will take a wonderful polish through rubbing and friction, which carries another lesson into the lives of God's people. They entwine their branches, indicating there is an affinity, so to speak, for one another. How true that is in connection with our fellowship, our oneness in Christ. Being found up in the high mountain tops, they naturally are subjected to the winds and the storms. The roots, however, are embedded not in the earth, but in deep rock, which also emphasizes that our foundation rock, our rootage, must be in the rock mentioned by Paul, that is Christ. The two experiences, my dear brethren, at Mara and Elam, afford much room for thought and study as we reflect what occurred at those two spots. There was a test of faith on the part of Moses. And at Mara, it looked very disappointing. When they got to Elam, why, it looked more encouraging. And so today, living as we do in what we call the most important period of the church's history, we find that the tests of confidence of our faith are to be found in many ways and in many places. That was true with respect to the Lord when he had his little conversation with Peter, you remember, the night before he was crucified. The Lord said to Peter, "The adversary desires to sift thee as wheat." We think that has been the objective of the adversary now down through the age, and still is, to sift us as wheat. But living as we do at this particular time, in this late hour and day, our faith is tested in more than one way. We find that these tests of confidence and faith has been described by the brethren here at this convention are along various lines. First of all, there's a test on the part of chronology on the part of many of the brethren. There's a test as to the time and nature of our work in the harvest. And the question arising in many minds, even at this hour, are we still in the antitypical Day of Atonement? The third, with respect to the matter of our Lord's second presence. The fourth, questions, doubts rising with respect to whether the door to the high calling is open or whether it is closed. Doubts expressed with respect to the real evidence of the setting up of the kingdom. Doubts with respect to Armageddon, the resurrection of the ancient worthies, as well as the return of the Jews to Palestine. Doubts also relating to the binding of Satan and the judgment of the fallen angels. And over and above that, there are attacks being made one way or another in connection with a number of the doctrinal features of present truth. But we stand firm with the harvest message. And as the psalmist said in the 74th Psalm, there might be some who say that we no longer see our signs. They seem to be disappearing. Because there is no more prophet in the land, no one to teach us and direct us. Neither is there any among us who knoweth how long. And so the question arises, O Lord, how long shall the adversary reproach? And brethren, hasn't that question come to many of our minds? We've wondered how long this is to go on. The things that we expected to culminate in 1914, little did we ever realize that many of us, some of us at least, would be living in a time which will be next year 50 years from 1914. And yet, we're still convinced that the harvest is going on gradually. That is my thought and my view and my belief and my conviction. The question was raised in the closing hours of Brother Russell's life. with respect to the matter of the harvest. And here is what he said. You'll find this in the foreword of the third volume. He said that the work of the harvest, and this was in 1916, the work of the harvest has progressed and is still progressing. Even though at one time we supposed that the harvest work would have been fully accomplished with the ending of the Gentile times. That was merely a supposition which proved to be without warrant. That is his word, not mine. For the thrusting in of the sickle of truth and the gathering of the ripe grain has been progressing since October 1914. When you read his thought with respect to the matter of time and the tests that are coming upon the church, Brother Russell was glad for further opportunities of service, and so are we even in 1963. He was glad to see others coming into the truth, and so are we in 1963. He was glad that the door was not closed, so we're glad in 1963 that the Lord hasn't shut that day. But he acknowledged in his writings in the closing days of his life, he acknowledged that the restoration of Israel was not accomplished as he anticipated, that Babylon had not fallen, that life was still to be given to the image, and that the saints had not all been sealed in their foreheads, that the devil was not bound, ancient worthies were still to be awakened, the great company was still to be made manifest, the final members of the church to be glorified, Elijah and Elisha's picture was still unfinished and unfulfilled, the Gentile power still ruling, and the devil loose, and the harvest work going on. Are we happy that we have the opportunity and privilege? Certainly, my dear brethren. Your covenant and mine was never made to any particular date or season. We made a covenant with the Lord which was until death parts us. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee the crown of life. In conclusion, brethren, speaking of the varied experiences that come to the Lord's people that can ponder the characteristics of Mara and that of Elam, we have a poem that I would like to read in this connection, and I think we'll all appreciate it. Because we all have these experiences, the pleasant ones and the hard and the difficult and the bitter ones, and they're all working out a certain end in our lives for our good. And so, the poem reads like this. Today, 'tis Elam with its palms and wells, and happy shade for desert weariness. 'Twas Mara yesterday, all rock and sand, unshaded, solitude and bitterness. The same desert holds them both. The same soft breeze wander o'er the lonely ground. The same low stretch of valley shelters both, and the same mountains compass them around. So it is with us here on earth. And so I do remember it has been, the bitter and the sweet, the grief and joy lie near together, but a day between. Sometimes God turns our bitter into sweet. Sometimes he gives us pleasant water springs. Sometimes he shades us with his pillar cloud. And sometimes to a blessed palm shade brings. What matters it? What matters it? The time will not be long. Mara and Elam will alike be past. Our desert wells and palms will soon be done. We reach the city of our God at last. But in the meantime, we haven't finished our course yet. And so, in the language of the poet, our crosses are hewn from different trees, but we all must have our calvaries. We may climb the heights from a different side, but we each go up to be crucified. As we scale the steep, another may share the dreadful load that our shoulders bear, but the costliest sorrow is all our own, for on the summit we bleed alone.
Thank you, Brother Wilson. And this closes the morning session.